Second Chronicles chapter 28. Really powerful, there's powerful application in Second Chronicles, and it's probably a book, First and Second Chronicles, are books that aren't often studied, but there's so much here in these books that are applicable to us. Some people will say, well, you only need the New Testament. Well, the first century church didn't have the New Testament. They were writing it at that time. They only had the Old Testament. And so you find that you don't want to neglect the Old Testament. You don't want to neglect the New Testament either. It's kind of like two oars in a boat. You know, you row the boat with two oars. You have one oar, and you're not going to get there as fast. So as we look at 2 Chronicles 28, we recognize that Jotham has gone off the scene, good king. It says that in verse 6 of chapter 27 that he became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. So whenever you order your way before the Lord your God, you're going to be prosperous, you're going to be victorious, and God is going to absolutely bless your life. And many in our church can testify of that. Doesn't mean you're not going to go through trials, but the blessings are far greater than whatever trial that we go through. Now, interesting here, his son Ahaz, notice in verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. That did not do right, it really doesn't tell half the story. If we just stop there, we miss one of the worst kings of the southern kingdom. One of the worst. He had a great example with his father. You see that in the last chapter, verse 2. And his father, Jotham, did right in the sight of the Lord. And then verse 6, I just read that, became mighty because he ordered his way before the Lord. He had great examples in his father, also David, his ancestor David, but he didn't do right. It says, verse 2, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. You see, great heritage is not always transferable. You might have a good heritage, your grandfather, your grandmother, your mother, your father, great Christian examples, but that's not always transferable. You see, if you follow an evil lifestyle like Ahaz did, you find that you end up going quickly down a path that you don't even imagine the destruction that you cause to yourself, your family, and those around you. Just horrible things that he committed because he didn't follow the right way. He went the wrong way. The example that he had is the northern kingdom. There wasn't one good king in the northern kingdom. And he followed that way. Notice what he does in verse 3. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He left the Lord, and notice that downward slide. He actually even sacrificed his son to these pagan gods, burned his children, and others burned their children there. It's really the worship of Molech, the god of Molech, who was a pagan god, and also Baal there, Ashtoreth. These were gods of sexual pleasure. But usually if you're indulging in sexual pleasure, what is the product of that? Pregnancy. Pregnancy, unwanted pregnancy. And so what would they do? Well, they would sacrifice those children that were born of the sexual pleasure. They would sacrifice them on these altars of Molech and Baal and these pagan altars. These gods would be made out of bronze, and they would heat them white hot, and they would put that little baby in the arms, the outstretched arms of Molech. And the drums would beat and the women would chant, and over the screams of that dying child, you would find there was the sacrifice. And it was really the unwanted pregnancies. That's how they solved it. They basically just sacrificed it on these altars. It was their form of birth control. They give birth and then they control it by putting in the arms of these pagan gods, these gods of pleasure. And the idea was, we have the ability to propagate. We have the ability to create life. And with that ability, that's a powerful ability. So this baby that's born, we're going to sacrifice it to this god of pleasure to perpetuate the virility, to celebrate the sexual pleasure and prowess that we have. That was the whole thing. It was a pleasure sensation. Their procreation, their ability to produce. And so they would think, wow, look what our passion has brought us. This baby, let's give it back to this god of pleasure. And that's what they would do. You know, you think of United States and you think of actually the world today, and we look at this and we go, how horrible is that? I mean, we just think horror when we can't imagine doing something like that. We couldn't even watch a movie that was fake, would pretend to do that, which they actually did back then. We couldn't do that. It would just be so horrible to look at. And yet, we look at what the abortion industry has done. They sacrifice the unborn at the temple of Planned Parenthood. It's a horrible thing, a horrible thing. And laws are being created to where they could take a baby's life. There's a push against that, even just prior to their birth. It's really doing what they're doing here. It's really no different. They had gods that they would worship and sacrifice to. We don't put them up as gods, but they are. They're the exact same thing. The master passion of a person's life is that god. For them, it was Molech, Ashtoreth, Baal. Baal was supposedly the husband of Ashtoreth, the female goddess, Baal, the male goddess. And so the sexual pleasure, their master passion. But Paul says these aren't really gods. There's demons behind these gods. It's a demonic kind of worship. And when you go to the extreme of taking one of the most precious things that we have, a newborn baby, and offering them in the arms of these idols and sacrificing them in these white-hot bronze idols, I mean, that is demonic. That is horrible. The Bible had already told Israel not to do anything like this in the law. The law told Israel in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among the people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as to not put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech.'" That's exactly what happens to Ahaz and Judah at this point. It's really what happens to them. And it basically just begins with an image. They put the image up, and then with the image, they indulge themselves in what that image represented. We think of pornography in our nation, the image. What is it producing? What is it doing? It's drawing people into that kind of lifestyle. It's really what we're reading about here. And there's always a consequence to pay with that. You see, it begins in the mind. It begins with an image. I think that's why the Kanipono is going to be so powerful. It's going to deal with that, changing the mind, changing the mindset. Because Satan is the god of this world, and there are plenty of evil demonic forces out there pushing men and women, but men, because they're sight-oriented, into this whole passion, this whole lustful kind of lifestyle. And I think it's really going to be a great study, but we have to realize that this is nothing new, nothing new under the sun. It happened before. It's happening in our day and age. Well, he talks about them burning them, the sons and the daughters, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And interesting, if you're ever in Israel, you recognize the valley of Hinnom. It's outside the eastern wall there in the city in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And as it kind of slopes downward and it moves toward the southern part of the city, that's what they're talking about. Later it was known as Gehenna because they would burn not only trash there, but they would burn dead bodies. If there were those that were indigent, those that were maybe lepers, those that died and they had no family, they'd just throw them there and burn them. But we find in the New Testament, Jesus uses that, Gehenna, or hell. He uses that as a type of eternal damnation when he says in Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, cursed of the Lord, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So actually, Gehenna or hell wasn't made for man. It was made for devil and his angels. But there are those that will go there because they reject God's witness. They reject Jesus Christ. But you see, this was something that was very visual to them there in Israel. They could actually see that burning. And that's how Jesus used that as a metaphor, as an illustration to them. So he talks about, I'd already mentioned Leviticus 20, that this was the practice of the pagans, of the Canaanites. And they were to drive the Canaanites out of the land because of these wicked, evil practices. Drive them out, but instead, they adopted their wicked practices. They began to do the very thing that the Canaanites were doing, and it brought judgment upon them. We were at one time one nation under God. We were a Christian nation, and the things that you're seeing nowadays were never even conceived, maybe a couple generations ago, maybe even a generation or so ago. But it's happening, how we're moving in that direction, and how Judah was moving in that direction. And we find that any nation, the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So any people that go down this path, there's judgment that will come. Power of any people, any nation, is in the worship of their God and their moral strength. And when they lose that, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? You see, the result there is they forsook God, so God forsook them. So he goes on, verse 5, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram," or Syria, "and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the king of, or the son of Ramallah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." The very thing that God said would happen. Now Pekah was the king of the northern kingdom, and he joined with Risa, or the king of Syria, or Aram, and they came up against Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom. And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim slew Maasa, the king's son, in Azrakam, the ruler of the house of Eliakim, the second to the king. And the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also a great deal of spoil from them, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. So their worship of God, their moral strength was gone. A result of forsaking God and following after these false gods, these gods of the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom came and captured and killed those in Judah. Interesting how God used those who they modeled their evil after, and they used that king to come and discipline the king of Judah. 200,000 captives. The problem with that is, and we're going to see it in a moment, is Jews were not to subjugate Jews. They were not to take them captive. The very thing this king is doing, the very thing Pekah is doing. And so notice a prophet comes, verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage which has even reached to heaven. In other words, you raged on them. You did something. You went way overboard in this. You did something that was beyond the pale. And not only that, and now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? In other words, you're sinners as well. Haven't you considered your lifestyle and what you do, and you're doing this to your brethren? This is evil. This is wrong. Now, this guy is brave. Oded, prophesying this, because the king, these leaders could take his head off. I mean, he was bold in this. He had a word from God, and he's speaking it. Now, therefore, he says, verse 11, listen to me and return the captives whom you have captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of, I can't pronounce all these names, but maybe you can. They arose against those who were coming from the battle and said to them, now these are leaders, they said to them, you must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt. In other words, we know we're already guilty. I mean, he's already kind of pointed that out, that we're sinners too. But now we're adding to that by doing this to our brethren. Our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoils before the officers and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, and they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. And they gave them clothes and sandals and fed them and gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. So they humiliated them, they shamed them, bringing them naked. Now they clothe them, and now it looks like great humility has come upon them. And they recognize this was absolutely wrong. And so at that time, verse 16, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowlands and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, and Soko, with its villages, Timnah, and its villages, and Gimzo, with its, sounds like a Japanese dish, and its villages, and they had settled there, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him, afflicted him, instead of strengthening him, although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, and it did not help him. Here's the deal. You have the king of Syria, or Aram. You have the king of the northern kingdom coming up against the king of the southern kingdom. They took captives. Now, the king of the southern kingdom now goes and tries to bribe Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria to come help him against the northern kingdom and Assyria. He doesn't. He gives his money away and there's no help. And one of the reasons that Syria and the northern kingdom came up against the southern kingdom is because they thought, well, we could dethrone Ahaz, king of the southern kingdom, and we could put a surrogate from Syria there. That way we will be strengthened against the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were a threat at that time. And not long after this, you find that the northern kingdom goes into the Assyrian captivity. But that's what we're seeing here, and it seems as though that Ahaz is never trusting in the Lord. He's never repenting when all these things happen, when this chastisement comes upon him. He's not turning to the Lord, but he's even doing more evil. And so he goes to this pagan king of Assyria. And we find, yeah, there's those mounting against him. There's Edom and there's the Philistines. And it's like he's got a lot of enemies coming against him. But he's also got a prophet of God that's prophesying at that time. Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying and saying, you know what, Ahaz? You're going to do fine. You're going to do fine against the Assyrians. You're going to do fine against the northern kingdom, against the Aram or Syria. They're not going to conquer over you. God's going to watch out for you. And you find that in Isaiah chapter 7, the first 9 verses, you see that. And you find that then, as Isaiah speaks to him, he says, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, verse 10, saying, ask a sign for yourself. In other words, if you don't believe this, I know it seems impossible, Ahaz, because these are big enemies and they're all going to come against you, and you seem like, you know, you're not trusting God. But hey, just ask God. Ask God for a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz, in his pride, in his backslide, never turning to the Lord, in his darkened mind, he said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. What self-righteousness. He's like the one where Jesus gives the parable of the talents. He gave that guy one talent, and that one guy went and hid it. Oh, I knew you were a harsh master, so I hid the talent. The Lord was angry. He said, why didn't you put it in the bank so that I have a return, you evil, wicked slave? So hear the hypocrisy of Ahaz. Then he said, listen now, Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? So basically a rebuke to Ahaz, but notice what Isaiah does. He prophesies out into the future. Even though you're unfaithful, Ahaz, God is going to preserve Judah. He's going to preserve the southern kingdom because he's going to bring the Messiah through the line of David, of which you're a part of, Ahaz, but you're unfaithful. And so he says in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Then it goes on and it just talks and prophesies about the Messiah. And just a beautiful prophecy. But Ahaz, so hard-hearted, told that they're not going to prevail over you, but instead of trusting the Lord, he puts his faith in Assyria. And it comes to nothing. It comes to nothing. In the attack of Edom and the Philistines, they're not going to prevail. Not because you're so good, Ahaz, not at all, but because God's purposes must come to pass through the line of Judah, through David, actually through your unfaithfulness, but even God is going to, in spite of you, even though we are faithless, God remains faithful. So he goes on, Let me read verse 19 again. For the Lord, forgot where I was. Verse 19. For the Lord humbled Judah because Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So he's basically rehearsing the sins of Ahaz and those that followed with him. And then it talks about Tiglath-Pileser, how there he took treasures from the temple, gave it to Tiglath-Pileser, and Tiglath-Pileser said, thanks, buddy. And it didn't help him at all. Now, verse 22, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram, that's Damascus, that's Syria, helped them, that's verse 5, you can see it in verse 5, because they came up and took captives, helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem and every city of Jerusalem. He made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoke the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Notice how he just gets worse and worse and worse. No discipline, no chastisement. To whom God loves, he chastens. When God spanks us, that's good. We don't like it, but he wants to bring us out of our ways and into his ways, out of our wandering and into his perfect plan for our life. But it seems like Ahaz doesn't get it. He just goes deeper and deeper. In distress, it says. In the time of distress, notice that verse 22, he got even worse. Distress is going to draw you closer to the Lord or drive you away from the Lord. It just depends on where your roots are. If you're rooted and grounded in Christ, you'll stay firm. You'll stay there with the Lord, close to the Lord. Do you ever wonder why in storms some trees blow down and other trees stand tall? Well, the reason is, over time, over years, as the breeze have blown on those trees, it's bent the tree trunk, and when it bends it, the roots dig in deeper and deeper and deeper, and through the years, as it weathers those storms, the roots go deeper and deeper. But those trees that fall over, there's no root. The roots haven't gone deep. And it's the same with us. In times of distress, in times of trial, we're either going to be drawn closer and go deeper in our faith, or we're going to leave. We're going to go away. You see, it's a great sin to sin against discipline. When God disciplines us, it's because he loves us. The Bible says if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. In other words, you're not one of his children. If you can just cruise through the Christian life and it's almost like being in the world. Oh, in the world, yeah, I just did whatever I wanted. Oh, and yeah, in Christ, no big thing. No, he's weaning you off the carnality and bringing in that spirituality, and he does it through discipline. So how we respond to that is so important. Now, one of the things that we see here is he put up an altar there, sacrificed the gods of Damascus, verse 23. We find that, and you can find it in actually 2 Kings 16, but we find that he thought, well, because the gods of Damascus or Syria, they beat us, he went down to Damascus and he saw this altar to this pagan god. He thought, wow, that is a cool altar. And so he sent one of the priests down there, Urijah, you can see it in 2 Kings 16:11, sent them down there, and he said, make an exact duplicate of that there for us in Jerusalem. And so he closed up the temple. He cut down all the precious things and those utensils there in the temple, and he used it for this pagan altar. This pagan altar at the temple of God. And not only that, he set images all around, these false images all around Jerusalem. He just goes from bad to worse. You know, it's sad to see someone that goes from bad and then worse and then even worse after that, and then they are no more. Micah, the prophet Micah, was on the scene at that time, and he calls Ahaz a double-fisted evildoer. That's my paraphrase. He says he does evil with two hands, but he's a double-fisted evildoer. You can see it in Micah chapter 7, verse 3. And notice it says now, it ends off, it says now, the rest of the acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Actually, I've been in the tombs of the kings. Our first trip there to Israel with Pastor Chuck and a lot of the pastors. Interesting tomb. There are a lot of niches in there. I don't think you can get in there anymore, but very interesting. Obviously, the kings weren't in there. I mean, they were long gone, but it was noted to be the king of the tombs. And he was too evil to be buried there. Not going to be buried in that place. Now, if he was 20 when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years, he died at a pretty young age, 36. 36 years old, he died. But it doesn't say too much about pain in his death. Others, we find that God, you know, allowed them to have certain diseases for a couple years, and it was painful, but not this man at all. Seems like he died of natural causes. Don't know what, but he died at an early age. But you see, sometimes, you know, when you see the ungodly, it seems like they're living it up as Psalm 72 says. It seems like they have no pain in their death. And it seems like, wow, they're doing a lot better than me. I mean, I almost envy them, because it seems like they're rich and they're my feet come almost close to stumbling. I almost slip because I was envious of the arrogant, the prosperity of the wicked, no pain in their death, and it goes on, their body's fat, and it's almost like you envy those who are ungodly. And yet, you know, like with this fella, this fellow Ahaz. Sometimes God saves the worst punishment for evildoers for the life after this life. So what you see in this life is not always what the eternity holds for them. So I wouldn't be envious of them. As the psalmist says, their feet are set on slippery places. You see, when we come into the sanctuary of the Lord, when we get God's mind on this. So, chapter 29, Hezekiah, one of the best kings there in Israel, the southern kingdom. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Great example, great model David was, and he followed in that path. It says he was one of the great kings in Israel. You know, the interesting thing, I mentioned it before, but you can have a bad father and a good son. You can have a good father and a bad son. You see, the first priority is to seek God, and to know him personally. And then the second is to transfer and train up the family, especially the sons and the daughters. I'm always a little bit amazed how parents can have their young ones stay at home on Sunday night, maybe watch cartoons, watch TV, be on their device, and yet you've got the Awana Club here, where the kids are trained up, they're learning about Jesus, they're learning the scriptures. Always kind of amazes me. It also kind of amazes me with teenager kids, Wednesday night, you know, home watching the first run sitcoms or watching the TV or whatever it is when you have youth ministry here where they can be growing in the Lord. Oh, I know they have homework, but, you know, we can make all kinds of excuses for a lack of spirituality, can't we? There's always a price to be paid. You see, seek the kingdom of God first, and he'll add in his righteousness, and he'll add all things unto you. So first of all, our priority is to seek God and to know him personally. Secondly, we're to transfer that, train up our family, especially our sons and daughters. Well, we go on, we look at Hezekiah, and you think, well, his dad was evil, what happened? Well, I think Hezekiah, he saw his dad, he saw that corrupt rule that his dad portrayed and modeled, and he distanced himself from him. He was a bad example. And he worked in his mind a determination to do good for God and not to follow after his father. You see, that is also true, but it's no excuse for us not raising up our children. Hezekiah, another thing which you note, and if you have that handout with it, different kings that I did hand out, you can see where Pekah is right down here. He's the last king, and Hezekiah is up here. Hezekiah, you have the other kings to reign. Hezekiah reigned just before the northern captivity by Assyria. Just prior to that, probably about 3 years, 3 years into his reign, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. And it had to be a wake-up call. A wake-up call for Judah, seeing the fate of those that leave the Lord for other gods. Well, he saw it with his father, and then it's going to happen with the northern kingdom. But I think Hezekiah's mother, Abijah, she had to be a major influence in his godly character. And that's always true. The mothers are a major influence in the godly characters, not only of the daughters, but of the sons as well, and sometime even more so than the fathers are. You find many great men of God where they point to their mothers as being, I'm reading seven Seven Women of Faith by Metaxas. And it talks about Susanna Wesley. Unbelievable what that woman went through and how she raised up John and Charles Wesley. Just amazing. And so I really give Abijah a lot of credit. You know, it doesn't say too much about her, but she really deserves a lot of credit. It goes on, verse 3, and in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, and he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourself now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness, the rubbish, out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord, our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Moreover, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing. Of hissing is shame from the people." They look at that and they're like, "You ever heard somebody do that?" Well, that's what that is. "As you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this." The result of sin. But notice the first thing that Hezekiah does. The first thing, he restores the worship. He restores the people back to the Lord. David is the example. David, a man after God's own heart. And so Hezekiah, he wants to be like that. He wants to be after God's heart. And oh, he's a mighty man of God. He understood that the strength and the glory of a nation is directly related to the people putting God first and having a time of worship. That's why we need to pray for our country, that we come back to a place of worship. That's the strength of the country. You see, in Hezekiah's mind, and in those in the southern kingdom, the last administration subverted the worship of God, closed the temple, turned the people to idols. And so Hezekiah, he's bringing the priests and the Levites back, and he's opening the doors. He's turning things around. And he's reminding these priests and these Levites, he's reminding them of their calling. Their calling and their need to sanctify themselves, consecrate or set yourselves apart because you've been unfaithful. That's good to tell the people. They've been unfaithful. If you've been unfaithful, you need to turn. They listened. You see, they'd lost the vision of their calling. And so Hezekiah is rekindling that for them. And so he's saying, basically, carry out the uncleanness, the rubbish from the temple, not only from the temple, but from yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. The Bible says we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. I think it's good. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly asking God to forgive me. I'm constantly reminding myself that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, and I think it's so important to have that cleansing work that takes place. You see, if leadership is corrupt, then religion is corrupt. And if religion is corrupt, the people will be corrupt and the worship will be corrupt. There needs to be a cleansing. There needs to be a taking our life in circumspectly and looking and saying, am I walking right with you, God? If not, point out where I'm failing. And Lord, cleanse me, wash me, forgive me. And if you need to repent of something, then do that. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. There's a worldly kind of sorry. When somebody gets caught, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Crocodile tears. But the sorrow of the Lord leads to repentance. You don't even have to have tears, but your heart's broken. And you turn from that sin and you walk toward and with the Lord. So that's what they're doing. That's what's being established. There's a revival taking place. Now, verse 10, it is in the heart, it is in my heart, Hezekiah is saying, to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to burn incense. Goes on, then the Levites arose, and then it names a lot of the Levites from the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Gershonites, yeah. And it names a lot of those guys, and it says in verse 15, and they assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to the cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in it, in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry out to the Kidron Valley. Now, they began the consecration on the first day of the first month and on the eighth day of the month. They entered the porch of the Lord, and they consecrated the house of the Lord in the eighth day and finished on the 16th day of the first of the month. And they went in to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar, the burnt offering, with all its utensils, and the table of showbread and all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils of the king Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Wow, that had to be exciting. 16 days. They work to restore themselves, they work to restore the worship, and it was a great joy. Whenever you work on a project for the Lord, it is a joy. When we have a work day, it's fun. You're joking and guys are working hard, but it's fun. And you can imagine the restoration. And they did it in record time, 16 days. So obedient, not just to Hezekiah, but they knew this was the Lord. This was what God wants us to do. And when you have a mandate from the Lord, I mean, there's extra energy. There's that koinonia of fellowship, of getting the job done. And that's Hezekiah. And notice, then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. He rose early. I love that. I love that when a man or a woman has a vision for their life, for their family, for their church, for their community, for their state, for their nation, when there's a vision, there's no rest until that reformation, until that work that they know that God wants to be done is finished. He's up early. He's there with the Lord. He's with those that are with him, the princes of the city. They went to the house of the Lord. This revival is taking place. And then verse 21, and they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and the sanctuary and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priest took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priest slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood and atoned for all Israel, for the king ordered the burnt offerings and the sin offering for all Israel. So the idea of the animal sacrifice, laying your hand on that animal, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The covering or the atonement, the covering of the sin was by the blood. And so when they sprinkled the blood, it was as though God now, he has covered the sin by blood. It's not your blood. You've transferred your sin onto that animal, that innocent animal. You've laid your hand. You've confessed the sins of the nation, your own sins. That animal has died. You've sprinkled that blood. So in that way, it was prophetic, but in that way, the sin was covered. That was the idea of that sin offering. Now, of course, we know Jesus Christ is our sin offering. He died once for all. He's our offering. Christ died for the just and the unjust. And so now, as many come to him, in no way will he cast out. If we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So for us, it's Jesus Christ. And the blood was taken into that heavenly sanctuary, sprinkled once for all. So now, Jesus is our high priest. We can pray. We don't have to go through a priesthood, or we don't have to go through man. We go directly to God through Jesus Christ. And so that was the first thing they did. But this is a type of what is to come, Jesus Christ. And so there had to be that sin offering first. That is a pretty solemn offering for sins. It's solemn. The wages of sin is death or separation. Gift of God is eternal life through the blood sacrifice here in the Old Testament, the covering, but through us, through Jesus Christ, once for all. But he goes on now, verse 25, not only the sin offering, but the burnt offering. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad and the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. Then the burnt offering began. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanying by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, the burnt offering is the offering of dedication. It's, Lord, I dedicate my life to you. I consecrate all that I am, all that I have. I consecrate it to you. I want to walk with you. I want to live in your presence. I want to live in your victory. Now, sin is taken care of, so now I'm going to dedicate myself wholly to you. And with that, there's great praise, there's great music, there's great rejoicing with that. That's what we're seeing here with this burnt offering, this consecration, this dedication. He goes on, there's one final offering. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down in worship. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings," or peace offerings, thank offerings, "to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought, all those willingly brought burnt offerings. And the number of, and then it lists the number, but here this idea of the thank offerings or the peace offerings. These were offerings where you'd offer the best to the Lord and then you would get a portion back, where you'd be able to feast on a portion of that offering. In other words, it was a sign of fellowship with God. It was a sign of communion with Him. And so that's what we have. We commune with the Lord. Our sins are forgiven. We've dedicated ourselves wholly, and now we have that personal relationship. You know, it's amazing. There are a lot of people that go to church. They don't know about that personal relationship that we have. They don't know about the peace offering, the thank offering. Well, that's the Old Testament part of it. But now for us, that's our fellowship. That's our communion. That's our koinonia, that sharing in common of what the Lord has done. But notice in verse 31, it says, those who willingly came, those willingly brought these offerings. You see, it's a want-to kind of faith, not a have-to kind of faith. It's from the heart of love. You see, if I have to, then I'll do it grudgingly. But you see, it's not a have-to kind of thing, it's a want-to kind of thing. And you see, to know Him is to love Him. I think there was a song of that nature, but that's the reality. When you know Him, when you come into that fellowship with Him, you want more and more of that. That's why you can't get away from worship. It's like worship, you have your favorite songs, or you have those worship songs that draw you close to the Lord. And that's such an important thing. I think it's always important, those that are into cults, when you start talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it kind of throws them off. They don't know what to think because they've got a religious relationship by doing their duty, by going around and handing out their literature or knocking on their doors. They're working their way into a loving relationship, a gracious relationship through works. But it's not that way. It's already been done. The sin offering has been given, Jesus Christ. The dedication, hey, we commit ourselves to the Lord. And then the fellowship. Well, he ends off here, verse 32, and the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep, but the priests were too few so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped. Now, this was a little bit, because it was needful, this wasn't according to the law of Moses. They went beyond that to accommodate all these offerings. It's just like Jesus, you know, when his disciples walked through the fields and they picked the grain and they ate it. And the Pharisees came on their case. Hey, you're not supposed to do that. That's against the law. Or Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Jesus said, man wasn't made for the Sabbath for man. And so it's interesting, the law, yeah, they're kind of like sidelines to protect us, but they go beyond this. You might say they violate it for the sake of the people and for the work of the Lord. So the Levites helped, but there's a really important word here. Help them until the work was completed and until the other priests had consecrated themselves, for the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, you do have degrees of Christians in the body of Christ. You have those that are more zealous, those that are more conscientious about their walk with the Lord. Others are kind of casual. Others are more conscientious, more right on, full on. I like what one commentator says about that particular verse. Because the priests, they were the older guys, and the Levites, they were the younger ones. And this commentary says, truest faith is often found among the humble. And throughout history, professional religious leaders have too often been among those least willing to submit to Christ and His Word. That is sad. The older you get as a Christian, you just think, well, you know, I've already done that. You're not quite as sensitive to the Holy Spirit and, you know, maybe to those misdeeds as you once were. You don't mind speeding. Before, you were just trying to concentrate exactly. I'm a Christian, 50 miles an hour on the freeway. Oop, now 45, I'm down to 45. Oop, 40, I'm down to 40. Isn't that a weird freeway? I was looking at it, 40, then 45, and then 50, 55. That's a weird freeway, but I was kind of like that when I was a Christian. Now I've got the liberty. I'm going to tell you what that liberty is, but I mean, sometimes, I mean, you know, some things are very important. You know, how you treat people. You know, how your love for the Lord. You know, those things are important, and when we get older, if we get callous to those things, that's not good. Sometimes younger Christians are so zealous to do right with the Lord, and they're in the Word in the morning, they're in the Word at the lunchtime, they're in the Word in the evening, and the older Christians, well, I'm in the Word on Sunday morning when Bill preaches. You see, it's not like it used to be. So I like it when this term, they were conscientious to consecrate themselves. And then he ends off, and there were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. God has prepared for you and for me good things when we walk in the ways of the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us and brings us in to the deeper things, that blessing that you have for each one of us. And Lord, I do pray that we might, this evening, that sin offering of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we need to confess, if we need to repent, let us do so. Lord, if we need to rededicate ourselves, Lord, tonight, let us do that as well. Lord, if we need to renew that fellowship with you, that communion, let us do that as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.